Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're beginning in verse 9 of that chapter and reading through the end of it. 2 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 9, going through verse 43. If you're using the blue Bibles that are provided there for you, that's on page 271. 2 Samuel 19, 9 to 43. This is the Word of God. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Baharim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord the king hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the household of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the king's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. But all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do what do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Well, let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word. We know that it is a living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that all scripture is breathed out by you and is therefore profitable for us. So, Father, this morning, take your living word, this word that has been breathed out by you, and by your Spirit, use it in our hearts. Use it to train us. Use it to convict us. Use it to teach us and instruct us. Shine a light on our path. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every 4 years or so, our news cycle gets taken over by presidential politics, and probably some of you look forward to this. I know a few political junkies. I have a few political junkies in my life, and they can't wait for the presidential election season to come around. All the news is on who's up and who's down and what states and what political alliances are forming and what the polls seem to indicate, and they sort of live for that kind of thing. And some of you are on the opposite end of the spectrum. I think my wife is in this category. She wishes it lasted about a week, and she didn't have to hear about it for that week. But nonetheless, politics is a part of our lives, and it's a part of human experience, and it's a part of the Bible. And in reality, this chapter, all these things that I just read, all these different names and all these people offering tribute are really working out a kind of a political theater in light of David's return. This is really a political chapter. It shows us what happened, what alliances formed, what kinds of people came to David when he returned to the throne as king over all of Judah and Israel. And just a little background for those of you who are just coming into this chapter. David had been kicked out of the throne. He had been driven out of Jerusalem by his own son Absalom. And Absalom had taken the throne, and the men of Judah had hailed Absalom as their king. And now David has won a great victory over Absalom. Really, David's men won a great victory over Absalom. And we don't get much information about the battle, but the battle's done now, and Absalom's been defeated once and for all. In fact, he's been killed. And so this is the story of David going back to Jerusalem after defeating his own son, Absalom. Now, I want to break this chapter up into parts because, as I say, I think it is a political chapter that outlines a good deal of the things that happen in relation to that. I think there are good reasons why we get all this political detail in the chapter. The first portion of this that I want to point out comes in verses 9 and 10. You'll see what happens almost immediately when David returns to power after defeating Absalom. And what happens really immediately is there's a sort of chaos that descends on the land. This is really what verses 9 and 10 outline for us. There's an argument throughout, it says, according to verse 9, all the tribes of Israel. And the argument is sort of centered around David's claim to the throne and whether or not they should give their allegiance to him. You see, David has a remarkable track record, and the people are starting to remember this track record. Look at what verse 9 says. They were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, and they said this, The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, and he saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And yet, now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. So what they're doing is they're arguing about what David's done in the past. They're remembering the great victories he won, but they're looking at the situation right now, and they're seeing that David is still outside of the land. He had won a victory over Absalom, but he hadn't come back into Jerusalem just yet. But there's a problem, because even though David's out of the land, Absalom, who they were serving, is dead. And this is what they say in verse 10. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead. So what are we going to do? We're sort of caught here. David did a lot for us in the past, but he's out of the land now. Absalom, whom we did serve, is dead. So what's our solution? And the solution they come up with in verse 10 is someone else needs to bring David back into Jerusalem. That's what they say. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? So these tribes aren't immediately united. As a matter of fact, they're sort of getting at each other. They're sort of criticizing each other. They're not exactly clear on what they're supposed to do. And so then in verses 11 through 15, in the midst of this chaos in the land, David devises a kind of political solution. There's actually a lot of controversy over whether or not David's doing the right thing in these verses, whether what he's doing is a godly thing or not, whether what he's doing is more divisive or is actually bringing the land back together. But in any case, what he decides to do is he decides to reach out to one particular tribe, the tribe of Judah. This is what's going on in verse 11. David sent his messengers to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when a word of all Israel has come to the king?" In other words, what David does is he takes these two men, one of whom was an ally of his, the other of whom had at various points turned his back on him, and he uses them to communicate a message to one of the tribes, and it happens to be his own tribe. And he says to his own tribe, "Why are you delaying in bringing me back? Why don't you, in a sense, declare your allegiance to me so that I can then enter Jerusalem as king?" Look at what he appeals to in verse 11. He appeals first to their pride. "Would you be the last to bring me back?" In other words, you have this opportunity. You can be the first in line to swear your allegiance to me. Don't you want to take that opportunity? And then he also appeals not only to their pride, but to their connection to him. Look at verse 12. "You're my brothers. You're my bone and my flesh." In other words, shouldn't you be the first in line? Because after all, we're related to each other. We're all in the same family. And then, in verse 13, he extends a kind of olive branch to them. Because what he says in verse 13 is very interesting. He says, "Tell Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." What David is doing is this. David is reaching out to the former commander of Absalom's army, the former commander of his enemy, and he's saying, "I'll take you and make you commander of my army over and above the man who just won this great victory for me." Sort of favored son approach, because Amasa is from the tribe of Judah. And if Amasa is going to be received back in this way, then the Judahites in general know that David is not intent on exacting revenge. We see all kinds of parallels with this sort of approach in our own political history. One of the ones that came into my mind as I was reading through this involved the 1960 presidential election. Of course, in 1960, John F. Kennedy was elected president, but there was some controversy after the Democratic nomination. Who was he going to choose as his vice president? And he chose, of course, Lyndon Johnson, and he did this for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons was because he was from Texas. He was a Southerner.
And he was considered to be a sort of moderate Southerner who had all this inside Washington experience. So even though by all accounts they didn't get along and they had been rivals and they had been at some level enemies, Kennedy made this decision, I'll bring him into the fold and then that'll unite the party and perhaps unite the country. And that's the kind of thing David seems to be doing here. He's reaching out to Amasa, his enemy. He's kicking out Joab, and he's doing it in order to win the affection of this tribe. Now, I said earlier that some have questioned the wisdom of this approach, the wisdom of David's approach. Some have said, why didn't he just reach out to all the Israelites? Why did he choose one particular tribe? I don't know whether what David did was right or wrong, but I think there is some wisdom in what he did. He was actually going after the tribe that he had the closest connection with, and he's also going after a tribe that hadn't been loyal to him in the past. If you look back a few chapters and you see the rise of Absalom happened in Judah. And so while David should have had close ties with them, in fact, they had turned against him. And so he's reaching out to them to build a kind of base of support. Now that's what's going on at a big picture level politically. And the chapter ends with this kind of focus as well, looking at the whole nation of Israel. But in between these big picture political snapshots, we actually get three personal encounters with David as he begins to return. At this point, he's built his power base and he thinks he's going to be safe making his way back to Jerusalem. And so as he is heading back across the Jordan to go to Jerusalem, he meets three people. And there's a parallel here because if you remember back to chapter 15, when David left Jerusalem as he was fleeing from Absalom, he met three people as well. And one of them is the same as the one he meets here. But he's going to have three encounters with people. The first encounter is with this man, Shimei. And this begins in verse 16. Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And what we're going to see is this, that Shimei is the classic example of someone who now wants to attach himself to David, but it appears to be purely out of his own self-interest. In other words, what has happened is Shimei realizes that he backed the wrong man. And now, because he's backed the wrong man, he might stand a chance of being punished for it by David. So he hurries to meet David in order to offer him some kind of tribute. We see how he does it in verses 17 and 18. He leads with a kind of show of strength. He gathers this army of people together, and he has them go ahead of him. It's as if to say that he's a very important person, and David really needs to be concerned about what Shimei thinks. And then in verses 19 and 20, he repents of what he's done. He says, "Let not my Lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem." And he says, "For your servant knows that I have sinned," verse 20, "therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the household of Joseph, to come down to meet my Lord the king." Shimei's entire basis for why David should accept him is that he managed to get there first and to ask for forgiveness before anyone else did. But of course, Shimei didn't do this out of any great desire to repent. There's no indication that Shimei had a real change of heart. Shimei just doesn't want to suffer the consequences now that David is back on the throne. It's sort of token submission to someone who's in power, in this case, David. David doesn't punish him in verse 23. In fact, David says, I don't have anything to do with punishing you now, even though one of his advisors says, you really shouldn't do this, you really shouldn't let Shimei get off the hook this easily, but David simply lets it go. The second encounter begins in verse 24, and this is an encounter with Mephibosheth. There's a history, of course, between David and Mephibosheth, because Mephibosheth was of the household of Saul. And David, at one point, in this amazing act of grace, actually went and sought out Mephibosheth, took him and placed him at his own table and restored all of Saul's lands to Mephibosheth. It was one of the high points, really, of David's life. Maybe the greatest moment of David's life on earth as a king. This moment where he says, because of the grace that God has shown me, I need to find someone and extend grace to that person. And he finds someone from the household of his enemy and makes him a close friend and family member. The problem is, in the meantime, one of Mephibosheth's servants has told David that Mephibosheth has turned his back on him. But what we see here very clearly is that that's not at all what happened. In fact, what happened was Mephibosheth just couldn't get out and follow David because he was lame in both feet. David's a little concerned when Mephibosheth first comes up to him. Mephibosheth comes up and meets him, and David asks him, why didn't you come out with me to begin with? Why weren't you always on my side? This is what he says in verse 25. And Mephibosheth explains that the reason he didn't come out is because he wanted to get this animal to take him out, but his servant sort of tricked him, and now his servants told all kinds of lies about him. This is what he says in verse 27. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like an angel of God. We know that Mephibosheth is telling the truth because the author tells us that Mephibosheth has been in mourning ever since David left the city. That would have been obvious to everyone. So Mephibosheth took a great public risk by identifying with David even when David was out of power. He made it very clear where his alliance lay. And Mephibosheth here also shows that this is a genuine love for David, because when David pushes him on this, when David asks him, where were you and why didn't you come out, it's very clear that what's dominant in Mephibosheth's mind in verse 28 is the grace that David showed to him back when he brought him to his table. Look at what Mephibosheth says in verse 28. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. And then when David doesn't fully restore everything he'd given to Mephibosheth, when David actually gives half of it to this servant who lied about Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth doesn't even care. He doesn't even push back. He simply says in verse 30, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Very different response from the response of Shimei. Isn't it interesting to see how these two people respond when the king is restored? Shimei responds out of self-interest. But Mephibosheth is very aware of the grace that David has shown him. And because he's so aware of the grace that David has shown him, he doesn't bargain with the king. He doesn't try to assert his own rights. He doesn't argue even when something is taken away, even when he's treated unfairly. He doesn't respond in that way. He simply says, I'm just glad the king is safely home. It's a reminder of this kind of attitude when we get later on into the book of Job. Job, of course, has everything taken away from him. And at the beginning of the book, we learn why, but Job doesn't know what's going on. Everything's taken away from him. Ultimately, his health is even taken away, but at the beginning, it's all his property and his children, his family. And his wife says to him, Job, just curse God and die, because God has taken everything from you. And what does Job say? Well, Job says, shall we accept good from the Lord's hand, blessing from the Lord's hand, and not accept this as well? No. Job knows that he needs to continue to worship the Lord, whatever happens, good or bad, because the Lord deserves it, and the Lord has ultimately shown grace to Job. And that's exactly what Mephibosheth does here. Mephibosheth isn't upset that David has, in a sense, unfairly treated him, been very suspicious of him from the beginning. No, Mephibosheth simply says, I just am glad that the king is safely home. Then we have this third encounter with this man whom we've met earlier, Barzillai. And Barzillai is an interesting character because he did meet David on the way out and he helped David on the way out. So Barzillai has put his own reputation on the line for David. And we know a little bit about Barzillai. He's about 80 years old, and he's very wealthy. He's from a town that we can't quite pinpoint, but apparently he was sort of the biggest man in town. And so he helped David, even when David had no other friends or allies. And so David, in verse 32, offers Barzillai a reward for his work. But Barzillai refuses the reward in verses 35 and 36. He says, you know, I'm too old to enjoy anything you'd give me in Jerusalem. I can barely taste the food I'm eating, and any entertainment you'd offer me wouldn't be of any real value to me. I'll give you my son, though, for your service. That's what he does in verse 37. He says, take my son back to Jerusalem with you. He'll enjoy it. You can reward him. He can serve you. But for me, there's really no opportunity left for me to help you. Barzillai provides a sort of third response. Shimei is self-interested. Mephibosheth genuinely understands the grace of God. Barzillai is at the tail end of a career of service to David and service to the Lord. And for Barzillai, the reward was seeing his son enter David's service. He wanted no reward for himself except the opportunity to have been counted among those who served David in his time. Barzillai's not concerned with what it was going to mean for him. He knew that what he had to do was the right thing to do. Finally, at the end, we have this sort of final movement of the chapter, and it returns to the big picture political scene. In verses 41 through 43, there's this fight that develops between Israel and Judah. Israel begins by accusing Judah of stealing David in verse 41. Then Judah argues back and says they have a relationship with David, and they've never asked for anything from David, and they're not trying to steal anything. Then Israel argues back again in verse 43 and argues that they have more tribes than Judah, so they should have a greater share in David's restoration. And they were ultimately the first to ask for David's return. And what we see at the very end is nothing more than chaos. In verse 43, it says, "The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." The political problems really aren't solved. The tribes are at each other's throat. And it's not even clear that the one with the better argument is going to win. It's simply the one who shouts the loudest. So that's how chapter 19 ends. And we have to ask ourselves, why do we get all these political details in this chapter? I mentioned in chapter 18 that we reach this battle scene, and what we might expect is detail about the battle, and we get nothing. We get a verse that says the two armies met, and David's men won. Here, we get all this political detail, all this back and forth about the tribes and about these individuals who meet David. So why is that? What are the implications of a chapter like this for us today? Well, I would suggest at least three implications of what we see here in this text. First, at the most basic level, one of the things that we continue to see in the life of David, even in all of this political back and forth, is that we see very clearly that God is still in control, carrying out his purposes. Sometimes he carries out his purposes through a military campaign. Sometimes he carries out his purposes through a sort of political debate. But he's carrying out the purposes that he has ordained. Remember, God promised David that this would happen. He promised David that Absalom would take the throne, and then he promised that ultimately David would be victorious. And those who were paying attention to God's word essentially knew that this was going to happen, but they didn't know exactly how it was going to happen. And what we see here is that God is using all kinds of means to bring about his ends. You know, that's the way it works in the scriptures. That's the way it works in all these historical texts. God uses different means, different people, different circumstances. Sometimes he clearly uses people who are heroic. Sometimes he clearly uses people who have mixed motives. Sometimes he uses people of violence. Sometimes he uses people of debate and politics. Sometimes he uses circumstances that just seem almost random. And in this case, we see that, but yet God is accomplishing his work. At the end of the chapter, as chaotic as it is in the land, David's back in Jerusalem, and David's back on the throne, victorious. And that's how it is in our lives as well. God has made promises in his word. You may not know exactly how these things are going to work out in your life. Is he going to use sickness to bring you to a point of greater holiness? Or is he going to give you health? Is he going to give you financial difficulties or perhaps opportunities to give because you've been blessed with great wealth? Well, God uses all kinds of circumstances, but he's accomplishing the things that he promised to accomplish. So in order to give direction to our lives, what do we need to do? Well, we need to be aware of what it is that God has said in his word, what it is that he promises his people, what it is that he tells us he is doing. And what he tells us that he is doing is he's using all these various circumstances, which to us seem unpredictable, often unwelcome. But he's using all of them to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using all of us on all these circumstances to bring glory to himself. If you're a Christian, there's a sort of peace you can have in knowing that. Whatever means God uses, he's made his ends very clear. I also think we can learn in particular from the three responses, these individuals who come and meet David along the way. I think we can learn from them in both good ways and bad ways. They serve as both positive examples and negative examples. I think if we map what happens here onto the New Testament, we could say this: when God's anointed king, in this case it's David, in the New Testament it's clear that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, when God's anointed king is revealed and proclaimed, and in our case, when he rules the church through his word, there are various responses to this, various responses that people give. You could think of one of them as the kind of Shammai response, a sort of begrudging, self-interested response. This often happens in places where there's an advantage to being in Christ's service. I've known ministers who I think, in a sense, live their lives in some respects in this way. There's a kind of advantage to them to obeying God's word in at least a superficial fashion. So they do it, and they do it out of self-interest. This can be a temptation, I think, for people brought up in the church. There's a kind of advantage to obey the word of Christ. There's a kind of advantage to, at least superficially, give your allegiance to the Lord. And yet it's nothing more than what we see with Shammai. There's a sort of self-interest to it. Then there's this much more genuine response, which I think is held up to us as an example in this chapter. We see this in Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a man who genuinely submits to God's anointed king. The mark of this kind of genuine submission, and you can look for this in yourself, think about it in your own mind in terms of the actions and the decisions you make. I think that the mark of this is at least twofold. First, the mark is, how do you respond to the authority of God's anointed king when no one else is looking, when there's no self-interest involved? You see, Mephibosheth was actually serving David even when no one was paying attention, and if they were paying attention, it actually would have brought him harm and not good. Is that true of you? It's one way to look and see at the genuineness, look at the genuineness of your faith, of your trust in the Lord. And second, I think perhaps more poignantly for many of us, how do you respond to God's anointed king when things are taken away from you? Very easy, like Job, to be a righteous man when you're being blessed. And when Job has everything taken away, those around him including his own wife, say, at this point, what advantage is there to serving the Lord? Curse God and die. There are all kinds of people who find it easy to serve the Lord, find it easy to give honor to their king, but only when things are going well. When things start to pile up, all kinds of burdens and difficulties and struggles and disappointments, how easily we just abandon our allegiance to him. But Mephibosheth, you see, even when David, unjustly I think, takes some things away from Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth doesn't change at all. In fact, Mephibosheth said, "My only aim in life has been to give thanks to you because of all the grace you've bestowed on me. Whether you were looking, whether you weren't looking, whether it was to my advantage, whether it was to my disadvantage, whether you were blessing me at the moment, or whether you were taking everything away from me, still my only joy is that the king has come safely home." Finally, we see this model of Barzillai. And I think perhaps the closest parallel we can draw with a man like this is those many people whom you meet when you're a Christian who have served the Lord faithfully and their time of active service is nearing an end. The Bible tells us these are people who should be honored. Remember what Hebrews 13 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Barzillai is at the tail end of his journey. There's really nothing temporally for him to gain from David. And he knows this, and even though David offers him all kinds of things, it's not really worth much to Barzillai. He's at the end of his life. He wants to see his son in David's service. But for Barzillai himself, the reward was all done and gone. I think we see people like that, and we need to honor them as David honors this man. It says, "The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him." Lastly, I would say this. There's a contrast in this chapter that I think is instructive. The Lord Jesus, God's anointed one, rules his people through his church by his word today. But there's a day coming, and the Bible tells us this very clearly, when he will return in power and glory, when his kingdom and rule will be visible, glorious. And on that day, whenever that day is, no man knows the day or the hour, the scriptures tell us that, but on that day, there will not be negotiation, there will not be a political back and forth, there will not be some way in which you can explain away your lack of allegiance to Jesus Christ. In other words, it will not be like 2 Samuel 19, with all these people trying to make deals and argue with each other. That's not the picture that we see. There's no grumbling between tribes. What it says is that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember, Jesus tells us, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So as we look at the way in which Christ exercises his rule now, and also as we look to that coming day when he will exercise it in visible power and glory, I think the only logical way for us to respond, the only reasonable response we can have to that, is to serve the Lord with fear now, to bend the knee now, to submit ourselves to his word now. Our King has been declared to us as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that one who has all authority demands our submission, our allegiance, and our trust as we await his soon return. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful once again for your word. Thank you for the gift of it. We ask that you would continue by your Spirit to cause it to sink deeply into our hearts, that we might know and serve you
better. And we ask this in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.